Praise the Lord. And you know what's good is that you start your week off right, right? Sunday's the first day of the week. You start with church. It's a good tone-setting thing. It's the same thing when you start your day off, you know? Just before you get out of the bed, just say, good morning, Lord. Thank you for this day. You know, just to declare His goodness and give the day to Him. And then what happens is when you give the day to Him, then you start seeing Him work in various ways. And so we want to honor God always. Hey, if you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts, chapter 25. Good night. We are plowing away through this book. We're almost done. Only got 28 chapters in it, so I'm excited. I've gone through 24 chapters of Acts. Maybe we should do Luke next and do another large book, or we'll see how the Lord leads. But anyway, chapter 25, Acts 25, and we are in Paul's in the midst of his trials, Paul is I actually want to start with like the verse 26 of chapter 24. Just to get a little bit, because there's a connection between the two. So I want to verse 24 of 24. Let's do that. That's the paragraph beginning. Yeah, if you remember, Paul has appeared before Felix, and so he is there in Caesarea. It says, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and summoned Paul and heard him speak about the faith, about Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and answered, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will call for you. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to summon him quite often and converse with him. So, you know, here Felix has heard the gospel. He's got the Apostle Paul who has told him the gospel, and he keeps wanting to hear more from Paul, but really wants to get money. But verse 27 says, but after 2 years passed, Felix succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So let's before we get to the beginning of the next chapter here in verse 25 or chapter 25 is Paul has made his way to Jerusalem as he had so intended back in chapter 19. He's gone through his missionary journeys. He was warned, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, it's going to be bad news. You know, the Spirit of God has shown me this vision of you being tied up, you know. And Paul was also understood what was going to come. He wanted to share the gospel with his Jewish brothers and sisters, especially with the Jewish leaders. So he does that before the Sanhedrin. You know, the people that were giving him a hard time in his missionary journey, so they followed him along. So at place after place after place, they didn't like. They wanted to disrupt Paul's preaching the gospel. And when they got to Jerusalem, they saw him. They said, that's the man who's causing trouble and all this kind of stuff. So Paul's arrested and, well, he's brought to Caesarea, and he is in Caesarea. We talked about this last week, right there on the Mediterranean coast. It's the hub of the Roman leadership. Their administration was based in Caesarea. This is where Pontius Pilate would have hung out. This is where all of the government leaders would have been there. They go to Jerusalem from time to time during the feast and other times. And so Paul is there. He has made his defense before Felix. As Jesus had told him, you're going to appear before kings and rulers and governors, and now this is coming to pass. Jesus had told Paul, hey, take courage. Just as you have been my witness here in Jerusalem, so you must also be my witness in Rome. Well, Paul is there, and Felix leaves him there because he wants to do the Jews a favor. He wants to gain favor with the Jewish population there. And so Paul, he's sort of on house arrest, but he's stuck there. 2 years. Now, you can read over that passage that says, but after 2 years had passed, and just read it like nothing happens, but 2 years of your life being at a standstill can be, in my opinion, frustrating. How many of you have been there before where you know God has called you to a certain place, you know you're supposed, Paul's like, I know I'm supposed to get to Rome, right? We don't know if Paul, what Paul does during those 2 years. Maybe there's some letters perhaps he wrote from Caesarea, we're not sure. Perhaps he's visited by some of the local believers. Remember Cornelius, the first Gentile, the Roman centurion. Remember Peter gets a vision. Hey, go to, you know, he's there. Maybe he's still alive. And Philip the evangelist lives there. So maybe he's visited by some, but we don't know. And I think during the time that Paul is waiting, God is developing him even further. God wastes no time to develop the believer's character, amen? In fact, sometimes he uses time and the waiting, you know, to develop that. Remember, ever since Paul has gotten back to Jerusalem, he has been rejected and opposed one thing after another. And now he is finally, he's there in Caesarea. All he has to do is get on a ship and head to Rome. But it doesn't happen on his timing, remember? It's all on God's timing. And sometimes in life we get frustrated because think, God, you're not moving fast enough. How many of you guys have been there before? God is never late, and time is never wasted by God. Paul has been through a lot, but I'm imagining if I'm the Apostle Paul, what am I going to do? I'm probably going to take some time to maybe grow closer to Jesus, you know, maybe to wait on him, maybe just to trust him. But sometimes during that waiting time, he works all the impatience out, you know, he kind of works through that, where you just rest in that. I think that's where a believer needs to be, right? God builds character in those delaying times, in those. You've been on a plane before, they have you on a holding pattern, but you can't land because something's going on. So you're like, sometimes, how you guys been that holding pattern in life? Right? The Lord has you in that season, you're like, how long, Lord? I'm getting tired of eating crackers and peanuts on this flight, you know? But those holding pattern times are used by God to develop the character of the believer. Right? Remember, we want to rush, but never feel like you want to rush ahead of Jesus. Because you'll have to wait for him to come by and lead you forward, right? God's will is going to be done in your life in God's way, in God's timing, and God knows what he's doing. I'm talking to myself here, you know? What God does in those periods of waiting, of course, developing our character, developing our maturity, refining us, all kinds of things. So I didn't want to just pass by that verse real fast without really entering into where Paul might have been. But he also not only uses delays in time, he's going to use difficult people to develop that character. Now let's continue. Chapter 25, verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province after 3 days, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Festus, he's a more apt governor than Felix. Felix was not good. In fact, he was called back to Rome because he mistreated people there, and they didn't like that, and he almost got in trouble with Nero. Festus was more seasoned as far as maturity, but he doesn't last long. He only lives for 2 more years after his appointment. And Festus he goes there to Caesarea, and he wastes no time to go to Jerusalem. And what he wants to do is he wants to get acquainted with the people there. You know, he's going to be governor over their province. Jerusalem is the headquarters of the Jewish religion. He wants to meet with the leadership there and just kind of get acquainted. What's going on? You know, how's life? How's, you know, everything else, you know? Unlike Felix, who kind of just would delay and waste time, Festus goes up. We don't know a whole lot about Festus other than the fact that he is appointed here in AD 59 and then dies 2 years later. But we know he's he doesn't procrastinate, and I think he's pretty astute. And verse 2, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul and were pleading with him, requesting a favor against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem while they set an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, this Paul right there. Remember, Paul has been out of commission for 2 years, right? He's been locked up. 2 years have gone by. Festus shows up, and the first thing out of their mouth is, hey, we got a problem with the Apostle Paul. You know, it's like they've been, for 2 years, have been simmering angry at Paul, right? They have, it's like, okay, let's not waste any time. Can you take care of this guy? That tells me there's a deep hatred and bitterness against Paul, right? That didn't let up. In fact, that's what bitterness does. It kind of eats you and gnaws at you, and it makes you so that you can't let it go. And then all you think about is this obsessive person you want to destroy. In this case, it's Paul. Maybe in your life, it's you that somebody else wants to destroy. But bitterness will do that, and it will be more destructive to the person who's holding that anger and bitterness than it is to the person. So Paul has to deal with bitter people, right? It's like it never stops, right? It's like the enemy never lets up. Here Paul deals with delays in time. He deals with difficult people. And these chief priests, they want him dead. The Jews there, they want him dead. And they have an axe to grind. I like to get along with everyone. How about you? How many guys like it when somebody's upset at you? No one does, right? I'm going to get along with everyone. Now, what got Paul into trouble was he preached Christ. Their hatred for Paul was their hatred for Christ, right? When you're opposed by others, it's not you necessarily, it's Christ that they're opposing. Festus, they're pleading with him, asking Festus, can you bring this guy down to Jerusalem so that we may try him there? They did that with Felix, remember? And Felix is like, no, I'll go down to Caesarea. So they're trying to catch Festus, hey, you're brand new, can you do us a favor and bring him to Jerusalem? Festus is I think he's astute, but I think God has him being that way because they all know that if he moves to Jerusalem, a couple of things will happen. One, he'll be ambushed on the way. Or secondly, they'll try to have influence with Festus on like serving on a judicial committee type thing. They'll have more influence. 2 years have passed, and the Romans, the trial would have been difficult even in Jerusalem. Because witnesses are gone, evidence is gone, you know, and now you've got a... And so they're thinking this is their last chance to get to him, to kill him on the way. Verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. In other words, his visit up there to Jerusalem wasn't long. And he's like, Paul is back in Caesarea. So then he says, verse 5, let the influential men among you go down there with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him. Festus is not so easily influenced, praise God. I thank the Lord for that. Verse 6, and after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them. Stop right there. This tells me something. Luke is honest in his reporting. Most of the time he does research, you know. It says he researches according to Luke 1 and Luke 2. You know, he researches. But here, obviously, he found out that, hey, we're not sure. So he's honest. He's like, okay, 8 or 10 days. He's not there long, 8 or 10 days among them. He went down to Jerusalem, verse 6, and on the next day he took a seat on the judgment seat and ordered Paul to be brought. The judgment seat, we call it the Bema seat. Basically, he's the tribunal, he's the judge and the jury, and he's going to hear the case. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down, verse 7, from Jerusalem stood around him bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. All they can do is accuse. Now, Roman legal system says you got to have witnesses and good evidence. You know, they're pretty strong in that. But all the Jews could do was bring accusations, pointing fingers. Imagine Paul is there. He's been brought out. He's probably dressed in some simple tunic, you know, or something. And he's aging. He's by himself. He doesn't have the dream team of lawyers with him. He's by himself. And it's just accusation after accusation after accusation. Now, to a less mature Christian who's in that place, that would be crushing, right? Like I said, I don't want to get in trouble with anyone, but if I'm hearing accusation after accusation, I start wondering, is that true? Did I really do that? Am I really guilty? And I start wondering, you know, and then the enemy just goes, wreaks havoc with you. All the enemy can do is bring accusation against the believer. And some of it might be, hey, you know, you're exactly right, but I am covered by the blood of Jesus, thank God. Here, these were baseless accusations, and usually they're very generalistic. He did this, he did that, but no evidence. You just see, look, the scene here isn't just Paul and these accusers. It is God's man versus Satan's men, right? To challenge the man of God or the woman of God in their faith. And I love how Paul is going to have such confidence in God. Right? Paul is going to see through that. And most of the time when I hear accusations pointed at me, I don't always see through it. I often listen to it and succumb to it. And God wants us to stand confidently in Christ. He wants to stand in his character and his truth, right? You could tell the voice of Satan with the voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice of Satan is always accusatory, that leads to doubt, discouragement, division, and eventually death, right? The voice of the Holy Spirit is convicting, that leads to restoration of fellowship with you and the Lord, right? Or you and somebody else. When Satan speaks, it's always very generalistic. You're this, right? The Holy Spirit speaks very specifically. Hey, when you spoke to your wife that way, it hurt her. You need to go apologize right now. Okay, yes, Lord. You know? It's restorative, right? When you succumb to the voice of the enemy, it's always leads you to more isolation, right? Paul is there hearing this, and thank God he is strong in his faith in the Lord and confidence in the Lord. And he knows they have nothing against him. In fact, he says that in verse 8. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no sin either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Now, the Caesar at this time was Caesar Nero. Now, at this early age or stage of Nero's rule, he's normal. In other words, he's not the maniac, crazy guy he'll become later on. In fact, Nero will be under the influence of his tutor, the philosopher named Seneca is his tutor and helps him keep normalcy. But later on, several years later, about 5 or 6 years later, Caesar Nero would lose his mind and began killing Christians. In fact, Nero is the guy who Paul will preach the gospel to later on in Rome. I think it's cool. But Paul is confident in what he's done or not done. He goes, I have committed no sin, either against the law or against the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and be tried before me on these matters? Stop right there. Wait a second, Festus, wait a second, hold on. At one point you said, no, let's go down back to Caesarea and have the trial there. All right, verse 4. But now, you're wishy-washy here, Festus. What's going on? Why are you throwing them a bone? Why are you doing this? And here's the thing, he's a politician. He understands that he is in a predicament because the Jewish leadership can give them a hard time. He wants to give them an opportunity to have the trial in Jerusalem to make good with them. He's also in a hard place because he's got a Roman citizen that he has held, that's been held for 2 years without a trial, without being sentenced. That's a no-no. Paul should have been released 2 years prior, right? So he's kept this Paul, Roman citizen who has rights, in prison. He's got to do something with him. Either let him go, or maybe I'll please the Jewish leaders and say, hey, let's go up to Jerusalem and have the trial there. Festus, chapter 24, they're succumbing to the fear of man and people pleasing. Right? He's wanting to do him a favor. He wants to get in with their good graces and try that out. Verse 10, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be tried. And Paul knows his rights. He goes, I'm a Roman citizen. I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat. You, Festus, are Caesar's representative. You're sitting on the Bema seat, the judgment seat right now. I'm before his court right now. You're his representative. Why go anywhere else? Why go to Jerusalem? Why take the risk of having me get ambushed or having the Jewish leaders influence you and stacking the jury, so to speak? And I'm before Caesar's court right now. And Paul is astute, right? He knows the laws. He knows what he's allowed to have as a Roman citizen. And then he says, I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Festus, you know I haven't done anything wrong. You see the boldness that Paul has there? This by himself, with everyone's seemingly against him, but he has this confidence in Christ, this confidence that he is innocent. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Verse 11. And then here's the thing that they add to that. If then I am a wrongdoer, and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Now here's one thing that's interesting. It's a good thing to stand in your character, right? It's a good thing that says, hey, you know, my conscience is clean, I have lived righteously, I have not broken the laws, but if I have, I'm willing to face consequences. Here's, you see the humility of Paul. It says, hey, I'm standing in Christ, I'm standing in obedience to Christ, but if I've done something wrong, show it to me and I'll be humble enough to repent of it and take the consequences. It's not like Paul is saying, I've never done anything wrong in my life. It's more of, hey, if you show it to me, I'll deal with it. That's a good perspective. That's a good place to be. It's not all about, I've never done anything wrong. It's more of, show me what my wrong is and I'll deal with it and I'll repent of it. And that's the kind of character Paul has. Verse 11, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I know the law. Then he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, what does that mean? I appeal to Caesar. And you've seen the scene, you know, you've heard this, you know, no one can condemn me if I have not done anything these men accuse me. No one can, you can't hand over them, me to them, and no one can. I am protected by law. I appeal to Caesar. What is he doing? Well, in Roman courts, you had two kinds of appeals. One was the kind that we think of when we have an appeal is like, okay, you went through the thing, you got a sentence, you didn't like the sentence, so you appeal to a higher court, right? This was an appeal that was before you even got the sentence. This was an appeal that says, hey, I want some other judge to hear this and try me and give me the verdict. And now you had a chance to go to Caesar himself to have him pass judgment on you. Now here's what's interesting in all this. When we read this chapter, there's no mention of God in this chapter. Right? This is what's challenging for me. It's like, God, where are you? Where are you? What's going on, though, here is that God is behind the scenes moving things. Remember, Jesus says, you're going to speak for me into Rome, right? You're going to appear before kings and governors. In Jerusalem, you've done that. Now you're going to go to Rome. Paul, his very statement saying, I appeal to Caesar, was God using that to bring him eventually to Rome? In other words, God often uses and works through ordinary human choices and decisions in life to work out his plan. Right? God often uses seemingly normal free will choices of men to accomplish his will. Sometimes we think we're off course, but God is able to add detours to get you to where he wants you to be. The choice, first of all, of Paul to appear before Festus is ordained by God. The Roman law that allowed this to happen was ordained by God. And then Paul's very statements by saying, I appeal to Caesar, and then later on we'll see in the next verse that they'll say, okay, you're going to go to Caesar. It was all ordained by God and arranged by God to bring him to Rome to fulfill his whole plan for Paul to be in Rome. You see that? My favorite Old Testament story is the story of Joseph. We talk through Genesis and, you know, Joseph meets his brothers and the brothers are upset, they're afraid, and he goes, don't be afraid. Listen, you meant it for evil and selling me and getting rid of me, but God meant it for good. God used your wrong choices to bring me ahead of time to Egypt so I can have position and power to then rescue my people, God's people, from the famine so that his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wouldn't die off in death and a famine, but so that they would be fed and able to live and flourish. God is amazing that way. Amen? God is so sovereign that he can take the silly choices of people and the wrong choices of people and use it for fulfilling his purposes for our life. Never think that you have done something that God can't deal with and do something with. Never think that you have gone too far where God can't even fix this mess, so to speak, right? How many guys have felt that way, be like, oh, my life is such a mess that even God can't fix it? No, actually, God actually thrives. I don't want to, okay, he delights, he thrives in everything. Let's be real. But he's able to take all of our boneheaded decisions we've done in life. That, yes, yeah, we've suffered consequences, we've made choices, but God's even able to make something come out of that that would be glorifying to him. I think that's amazing. And you can, every single day, see that happen. You can say, God, I give you my day, and would you work in such a way that you can take whatever decisions I've made to change for your glory. In other words, God is able. There's nothing beyond his control. And don't make more boneheaded decisions, but we're dumb sheep, and we tend to do that. But God is able to do that. So Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Verse 12. Then Festus had confirmed, when he had confirmed with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar, then to Caesar you shall go. The appeal he makes is called a provocatio ad Caesarem. I'm not sure if I'm saying it right. And it's basically an appeal before the fact. But now Paul is now protected, and he's going to get eventually to Rome to appear to Caesar. Now, verse 13. When several days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, who are these? King Agrippa, he is actually King Agrippa II. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, you know, the Herod from Jesus' birth when he wanted to destroy the babies in Bethlehem. His dad, Herod Agrippa's dad, was Herod Agrippa I. His dad was the one who killed James in Acts chapter 12 when James, the apostle James, you know, Peter, James, and John, that James, he was the first martyr, Acts chapter 12. He also arrested Peter. And then later on, he got boastful, and people were saying the voice of a God, not you know that kind of thing. And then God, you know, an angel struck him dead. That's Agrippa. This is his dad. That's his dad. He was a part from a Jewish line, Herod II. He ruled mostly over the areas to the northeast of Festus, and he is. He's well acquainted with Jewish customs. He is with his sister or half-sister, Bernice, who, well, she had married one of her uncle Herod's and then left him and married somebody else and then went back with her brother Agrippa. They were always together, and the suspicion was that they had an incestuous life together. So here they, what are they doing come down to Caesarea? What they're doing is they're greeting Festus, congratulating him on, hey, your new appointment, good to have you here, blah, 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 you know. And so they greet Festus, verse 14, and while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for the sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that this is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, verse 17, I did not delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the judgment seat and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they were not bringing any charges against him for the evil deeds I was expecting, but they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now stop right here. Now, He's filling them in on this case because he's going to need their help. He realizes that Agrippa and Bernice, to a point, they both have knowledge of Jewish customs. In fact, Agrippa, one of his jobs was to make sure the temple was taken care of, and he appointed the high priest. The high priest at that time was a guy named, I think, Ishmael. He was the one who appointed him. So he would have been able to help Festus out with, hey, what do I do with this guy? He's obviously appealed to Caesar, but I don't know what to tell Caesar. Paul even says, you know I'm innocent, dude. You know I shouldn't be here. Well, but now you appeal to Caesar. Festus could have let him go. I don't think he lets him go because I think if he let him go, the Jews would have hated that. They could have turned against him. Remember, he's still a politician. He still wants to have, you know, people he rules over to be nice. So what he's doing here is going to ask for their wisdom. But what's interesting in verse 19 is this. What is the one thing he points out that Paul tells him? It's about Jesus. They had points of disagreement with them about their religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man whom Paul asserted to be alive. Think about this. Paul wasted no opportunity in bringing the entire discussion to Christ, right? They bring Paul out of his house arrest before Festus. I'm here, da-da-da, you know. It's about Jesus. He's alive. That's it. That was the one thing that Festus remembered. Wait, you think Jesus is alive? Is that what this is about? Paul takes every opportunity to bring it to Christ, to bring it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about that. He's on trial before the Roman tribunal, before the representative of Caesar, and he doesn't waste any time to talk politics, to talk current events. He talks about Jesus Christ, him crucified and him resurrected. If that is not a lesson for me, I don't know what is. As a Christian, I ought to be pointing everyone towards Christ, that he is alive. I can waste time dabbling and getting caught up in the latest discussion of who's who and what's what and who's what, things going around the world that are important, but they're not as important as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? That is the sole message of the Christian. We ought to be beacons of proclamation about Jesus dying for our sins and being resurrected and being alive. That is our main goal, right? Yes, we can have those other discussions about disputes and politics and all that. But if people who have come into our life don't know about Jesus, that He's alive, that He's a living person, like right now, He's living. He's not some concept out in the ethereal world. He's a living person that wants to have a relationship with each one of you in here, and each person watching online. Jesus Christ wants to have a relationship with you. And that's His invitation, is like, will you receive Him? I trust, I hope, and pray that everyone in this room has received Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I trust, I invite whoever's watching, receive Jesus. Because at the end of the day, that is the one decision in your life that will determine your eternity, right? That's the crossroads of our life, is what do you do with Jesus Christ? I love it. Paul is now telling Festus, and then he's going to tell King Agrippa and Bernice, and later on he'll go out and tell Nero. God may not place you and I before kings and leaders, but if He does, don't waste opportunity. Don't get enamored with their pomp and circumstance. You take it to Christ. You say, you know, that's great. You have wonderful things in this world, but I represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and your eternal soul is at stake. You know, Brother Nero or Festus or whoever it is, or President so-and-so, right? Or Queen or King so-and-so, or Governor so-and-so. Don't get enamored by who they are, because you represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And your job and my job, and say, yep, that's great, but Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you are a sinful person, as all of us are, and He loves you, and His blood was shed for you, and He rose again for you, and He's alive. And someday all this is not going to matter. He's going to come back and rule. And what are you going to do about Jesus? That's it, right? Best decision of my life, right? Right? Best decision. And I wasn't the reason for it. It was all God, amen? Don't pat yourself in the back. This is, I found Jesus. No, Jesus found you. You were a lost sheep. You were blind. You were discouraged. You were abandoned. And Jesus went, said, and rescued you, and said, thank you, Jesus, you found me. And I pray for each person who doesn't know Jesus that Christ would find them, right? Best decision is to follow Jesus. And so if I have to, every Sunday or every time we get together, hey, follow Jesus, right? That's why we do what we do. Now I'm gonna read to verse 22 and then stop because chapter 26 and 25 and 26 kind of blend together, and I want to stop at a good point so we can have communion. But where was I at? What verse was I at? What verse? 19. Okay. And being perplexed about how to investigate such matters, I was asking whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be in custody of the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you shall hear him. Now we're going to stop here, because Paul is going to give his longest speech in the book of Acts to King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. That's the next chapter, and there's a lot here, and so I think it's a good place to stop is in verse 22. Just a couple things to think about as we could just a couple things. Is one, is that God will use any means possible to develop your character, whether it's time delays, difficult people, trying circumstances, seasons in life, he'll do that. Secondly, having the confidence in God. Paul has the confidence of God, that God has called him, that he has saved him, that he has been forgiven. He has the confidence of God that he's going to lead him despite their wanting to destroy him. God will bring him to where God intends him to be, right? And I lost my train of thought. I'm human. Where's my... Oh, yeah. The character of God, the confidence of God, and the control of God as well. That God was entirely in control of everything going on. Nothing is out of his control, even if it's out of our control. That God will use all that to develop the believer and to bring each one of us to fill his calling for our lives. Let me pray, and then we're going to prepare our hearts for communion. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and how you worked in his life. How though he faced opposition everywhere he went, his confidence was entirely in you, Lord. He did not look to himself, nor did he pay attention to the false accusations, but he looked to Christ. He wasted no time in pointing everyone to Christ crucified and resurrected. That the blood of Jesus was poured out for sinful men. And Lord, he also understood that you were entirely in control of his life, as you are in our lives, Lord. And Lord, perhaps maybe we thought we've done too many bad mistakes, bad decisions that are out of your reach, but that's not true, Lord. You can take anyone and rescue them, clean them up, develop them, and use them for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the holding patterns that often you have us in life. Times where you just have us wait, perhaps just refining us, helping us to surrender certain things to you, Lord, to trust you. And thank you, Lord, that you are our defense. Now, Lord, I pray that as we prepare our hearts for a communion, Lord, everything we do, Lord, is in this remembrance, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son who came to seek out that which was lost, to rescue, and to give life to dying sinners, to dead sinners. You poured out your life into death, Lord, and we are grateful for that. So, Lord, we pray, help us, Lord, just in a few minutes, just to appreciate your sacrifice and to give you glory in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we do that for a minute or so, just take time to reflect or confess any sin or just talk to the Lord. And when you feel ready, come on up, grab a piece of the bread or the cup and go back to your seat, and then we'll pray and take together. Anyone who's gluten sensitive, I have a gluten option here. But just come on up as the Lord leads.
sky will behold the victory. The sky is always with me.
Love the fact that what we do today is something that disciples did 2,000 years ago, and then believers have done for 2,000 years on a regular basis, a way of remembering the Lord, of honoring the Lord. It's so simple, but yet so profound. Matthew writes in his gospel concerning their time at the Passover meal, the Last Supper. It says, now when it was evening, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong section. Skip on down. While they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body.